Well, if you'll remember, last week we started a brand new teaching series called Vision 2020, where we're wanting to refocus in on what God has for our church. What is the vision that God has for our church? And I think important as we continue to think through this idea of vision, we don't mean that Cody or maybe one of the deacons or other leadership kind of had a dream one night and said, you know, we want our church to look like Disneyland, and we think we're going to do this, this, and this. It's not just about some idea that we as humans would have, but to say, God, what is it that you want us to do? What is your vision from your word about the church? And so we're kind of taking apart our mission statement, which effectively is our vision statement, which is loving God, loving people, and making him known. At our church, that's the vision that God has for us, that we want to be a church that's making disciples or followers and students of Jesus Christ who are progressively loving God more, are progressively loving people more, and progressively making him known more. And so today, last week we looked at loving God, and today we're looking at loving people. So a couple different scriptures I have for us. If you remember, Jesus was approached by a lawyer who was trying to trick Jesus, trying to test Jesus. And he asked him, what is the foremost commandment? What is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus says, hey, good question. You shall love the Lord your God. That is your chief end. That is our purpose. And Jesus says, that is the most important thing that I could say about humanity and their what it is that the Father wants from them is to be loving God with all they are. But then Jesus continues and he gives us some more insight. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus follows that. Not only are we to love God with everything that we have, out of that, he says, and the second is like it. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. These are both laws from the Old Commandment, or the Old Testament, excuse me. And he says, if you were to summarize the whole Bible, it's these two things. And that's why our vision as a church is to love God and love people first and foremost, because that's what Jesus said. It's first and foremost. First and foremost, love God, and second is like it, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. So today, we're thinking about this, loving your neighbor as yourself. How do you love people well? How do you do this? Have you ever noticed that loving people is really easy as long as you don't spend a lot of time with people? You know, it seems like the people who are most confident in their ability to love people don't really spend much time with people. You know, they're the guys who stay out in the woods all day long, and it's peace and love until you get into a group of other sinners, and you realize this whole loving people thing is messy. There's hurts, there's frustrations, there's expectations that we have of others and they have of us that we let down and they let down, and we've had troubles in our life because of trying to love people well. And I think in addition, as I was thinking about this morning, just reviewing my notes, some of the trouble I think we have with loving people is we've watched so many Disney movies, so many Hallmark movies around Christmas time. We see all these movies with these perfect love stories where these good-looking people get together and, you know, maybe have one climactic difficulty in the relationship, and then they come together at the end of this movie and it's all good, and they love each other. And so we kind of have in our minds that love should be easy, but that's not the case. If you've been around for any bit of time, you know that loving people is really hard. Sometimes, if you've noticed, loving people that you're closest with is most difficult as we're rubbing shoulders with people. And so how can we love people? Today, I want to see three different things about loving people. But first, to kind of launch out of our big idea, I want us to turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. If you have a Bible, turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, which is after the Gospel of Luke and before Acts. And let's look at verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. And this text will serve as our kind of launch pad, as our big idea into these three different ways that we can love people. So big number 13 and little number 34. Jesus is communicating with his disciples some last words in John. And he says this to them. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Consequently," verse 35, "by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So notice the bar that Jesus sets. He says, "I want you to love one another, even as I have loved you." So our big idea today that the rest of these points will come out of is this, that we can love people by reflecting God's love for us. Okay, I always have to turn around. Oh, this isn't off. Okay, that doesn't help. I need this to move my slides along. See, there's all kind of stuff you had there. Here you go. Big idea. We can love people by reflecting God's love for us. Hey, Jesus says, "I want you to love people the way that I have loved you." So we should love people by reflecting, showing forth God's love for us. Well, then the next question would be for Jesus' disciples and for us is, well, how does that work? What kind of love have we seen from God? A lot of different things that we could say about God's love. And so I've chosen three different avenues that we can look at today. And it's this, that we can love people by reflecting God's gracious, truthful, and sacrificial love. So that'll make up our three different points, that we can love people by reflecting God's gracious, truthful, and sacrificial love. So first of all, we can love people by reflecting God's gracious love. We'll see this in John 1, verse 14. Again, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, so 12 or so chapters before John 13. We're actually going to spend all of our time in the Gospel of John, and then we'll spend a little bit of time in one of John's epistles, 1 John. But let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. As we look at this idea, first of all, how do we love people? How does that work to love people like Jesus loves us? That the way that God loves us, well, first of all, it's graciously showing and reflecting God's love. So up to this point in the Gospel of John, this is right in the beginning of John's message about Jesus. And he's been talking a little bit about the Logos, or the Word of God, that Jesus is the Logos, or the logo, this divine logo of God the Father. The Son is like a logo of the Father. In the same way that the Nike symbol represents the company Nike, Jesus is the Logos, or the logo of the Father. So when we see Jesus, we see the imprint and the nature of God himself. And John has been showing that this Logos, which was a Greek philosophical idea, he says that Logos, that's Jesus. And he's been showing forth who God is. And then he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word, this Logos, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." Another way you could say that is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If you were a Jew, your ears are perking up. He dwelt and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. Interesting sidebar, God's glory in Scripture is his character. As much as we see of God's glory as kind of the beams of light coming off of him and some Revelation chapter 4 stuff of the rainbow surrounding him and the lightning and all of that, God's glory is actually his character. Look at, if you can jot this down, Exodus chapter 33 and the beginning of Exodus 34, Moses begs to see God's glory, and then look how God shows him his glory. Anyways, the Apostle John says, "And we saw his glory, and it was grace and truth." Jesus was full of both grace and truth. So Jesus perfectly embodied this gracious love in his ministry. He would kneel with sinners. He would hang out with prostitutes. He dealt with people that you and I would be embarrassed to be seen with around town. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of this gracious love. The word grace, it means undeserved, unmerited, kindness, favor, goodness. So there's nothing in us. For instance, when we receive God's grace, it means that I didn't do anything good enough to receive it. There's no amount of verses I memorize. There's no amount of I'm turning towards God and maybe then he'll like me. None of that. We were all children of wrath, deserving of God's judgment. And he says, but I love him. I love you. That's God's grace, his favor. And Jesus perfectly embodied this. So what does it look like to love people graciously? Loving people graciously, it's this. It's when your teen sneaks out in the middle of the night to go to a party and you still feed them when they come home. Okay, I'm being a little facetious, but that's grace. That teen doesn't deserve that food, that shelter, but they continue to get gracious love from their parents. Loving people graciously is allowing people to be themselves with their flaws and all. I'm learning that that's difficult as a married man, just learning to wait on God's timing and not have to spot every little thing that's wrong that I think is wrong in my wife's life, but to wait on him and just be patient and gracious with my wife. So it's loving people with their flaws and all. Loving people graciously is not holding the new pastor under the microscope for every little thing he does wrong. I'll let that one hang out there for a second. Loving people graciously is forgiving people who have hurt you and wronged you and allowing those things to be given over to the Lord. It's like me. I don't want to forgive those people for the things that they've done wrong. And as I was thinking about application of what does this look like in our lives to graciously love people, I think an area that hits home for probably all of us is reflecting Jesus' gracious love to people who have seriously hurt us. There are significant wounds in this room. There have been children who have been abandoned by parents, and you still are wondering, why wasn't my dad there for me? There have been divisions between spouses that have gone on for years that you just can't get over what your other spouse did. I just can't forgive them for finding pornography on their computer. There's been rivalries between siblings that have gone on for years and years where it is so hard, and we might say, oh, I'm over it, but there's still something in there. Even little things that we struggle with, I just can't give that over to God. I have a hard time forgiving and truly loving that person graciously and letting those things going and able to move on. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we move on and forgive someone in a way that is gospel-centered? A couple different verses for us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, the second part of verse 13 says, just as the Lord forgave you, in the same manner that God forgave you, so also should you. As God has forgiven us in Christ, we're to forgive other people. A similar verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The same way that we didn't earn, deserve, haven't kept God's favor or love in our life is the same way that we're to treat others. Even if people haven't deserved, earned, or kept our favor, we're still to forgive them in the same way that we receive God's forgiveness of us, where we choose to overlook those areas. And what can happen is, if we're not careful, a lot of us can bury the pain, can numb ourselves to the emotional pain and stress that others have done to us in a way that we're not in touch with our true self, where we become so hardened and numb to those things because we don't want to feel the full range of those emotions that we can't move on. And we're stuck in a way. Let's say if you were hurt as a child, there's something about you that's stuck back when you were a child that you just can't get over and move on. And this is incredibly unhealthy for all of our emotional health. All across the board, this will do damage to your relationships and your ability to love other people graciously. So I have just a little four-step process. This is a book I'm currently reading by a pastor friend of mine in California named Gil Stiglitz. It's actually a marriage book, And in this chapter, he's talking about dealing with toxic emotions. How do you deal with things that have been done to you in the past in a healthy way? So here's some of these. I would strongly encourage you to jot these down, especially if you're wrestling with forgiveness or know someone, maybe a friend or a spouse who wrestles with forgiveness, that maybe you can take them through this step-by-step process. First is this. He says, bring the negative emotions into the light. Bring the negative emotions into the light. And by this, he means this, that sometimes because we've buried these hurts, these emotions so deep, we don't process them at all. We've never really felt them. We've never sat long enough to grieve through those emotions. And so what he means by this is we need somewhere to get the toxic emotions out of our heads. Literally, physically out of your body, there needs to be some place where you're able to get out of your head those thoughts. Why do you think counseling is so helpful? Half the battle, 90% of the battle of counseling, is just getting the thoughts out of your head. And so he says just a couple different ways you can do that is talking with a safe person. Maybe that's a spouse, or maybe you feel like, you know, I'm not quite ready to share this with my spouse. Maybe you find a biblical counselor. There is so much unnecessary shame for counseling as a Christian. We shouldn't be embarrassed for seeing a Christian counselor or seeing someone who is trained in that area. So if you need to see a counselor, go see a counselor. Maybe journaling, where you're able to get it out onto the edge of your pen and write it onto a piece of paper. Put your thoughts and those emotions onto paper. Praying. I would encourage you to pray out loud. Not just pray in your head, but actually process out loud with God. Or maybe some other creative means, like if you like to write music, or if you like to do poetry, or maybe art that's a little bit extra expressive, you can get those things out of you. So that's step one, bring the negative emotions into the light. Secondly is this, ask questions about your negative emotions. Some helpful questions could be this, what happened from my perspective? What happened from the other person's perspective? Maybe is there any expectations that I had of this person that they didn't know about and I didn't really communicate well enough? Maybe a question of when did this emotion start? Was there an instance in my life that I, from that point, and just kind of trace some of those emotions. So asking questions about those negative emotions can be helpful to kind of probe yourself or have someone else ask these questions to probe you and to kind of surface some answers about your negative emotions. Next is mix in new thoughts and perspectives. This is where you say, okay, here's my toxic emotions, but what does the Word of God say about me here? Maybe how can I see how maybe God has worked this for my good? Remember, that's a promise from Romans 8:28. How has God worked this to my good in my life? What are some new thoughts that I've maybe not considered about this thing that happened in my life? Maybe there's a book I can read or an article I can read or maybe a podcast or a sermon, some other resources that I can introduce into this situation. That could be really helpful. Lastly is forgive those who've hurt you. In his book, he calls it dropping the keys. So if I have keys in my hand, it's kind of uncomfortable, kind of rough on my hand. And when we're holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment, it's uncomfortable, right? We're thinking about it a lot. We can't give those things over to the Lord. But he says you need to drop the keys. At some point, you have to move on and say, I'm going to let that go. Something that can be helpful is to have like a pre-thought out or pre-even written down prayer of forgiveness. He gives this one that he'll do even on a daily basis, bringing people into his mind that, you know, I need to release that over to the Lord again. I need to release that to God again. He says, I forgive blank for what they did to me, and I will no longer look for opportunities to pay them back. I want to forge into the future and embrace all you have for me. Amen. Super simple. But if there's someone in your life that you say, I've never forgiven that dad, I've never forgiven that spouse, I've never forgiven you name it, this can be helpful to daily go before the Lord and say, God, here's where I'm hurting, and I just choose to forgive that person and love them graciously by giving that over to you afresh today. I think there's so much toxicity in our emotions and our thought life because of things that we haven't given over to the Lord, because of areas that we haven't loved people graciously, and I think forgiveness can be a huge part of this. And you've probably heard of this. It's a little bit cliche by now, but me not forgiving someone that's hurt me is like me drinking poison and expecting the other person to get hurt. We white knuckle, we hold on to, oh, I'm not going to get over this, I'm not going to, and the other person doesn't even know about it. And then we end up the one who's poisoned, and our emotions are toxic, and we can't even manage life because we're so focused on that thing, even if you don't realize it. I think maybe you haven't considered that area of bitterness in a long time. Maybe there's something in your life that, you know, I realize I've been holding on to this dad wound for a long time. I talk with people all the time after some probing questions, bringing some of those toxic emotions into the light, where it's like, oh, I think that's actually what's plaguing me. I don't think I've ever moved on to that thing that happened to me when I was 8. And you know what? Can I just say pastorally? It's okay. We all have serious wounds, and some of us more than others. Where you're processing and you're thinking through that, God loves you. He wants to give you grace in the middle of that. But I just want to encourage you, bring that before God and work through that forgiveness process and see how God will free you up from some of that bitterness and resentment that plagues your life. This is a quote from an author, Milton Vince, that I want to share with us from the book. I quoted it last week, A Gospel Primer for Christians. And he gives different reasons why it's important to rehearse the gospel to yourself. And in this chapter, he says this, "The gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me, for it reminds me daily of the grace that God is showing me. Doing good and showing love to those who have wronged me is always the opposite of what my sinful flesh wants me to do." Isn't that true? He continues, "Nonetheless, when I remind myself of my sins against God and of his forgiving and generous grace toward me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to put me in a frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give this same grace to those who have wronged me." I love the hope here. He says, wherein I actually desire to give that grace to those around us. As we rehearse the gospel, God has loved me a dirtbag. That actually motivates me to desire to give grace to those people who don't deserve it. Because guess what? I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. And so the gospel informs the way that we can do that. Again, those different steps that we looked at in forgiving. Step one, bring the negative emotions into the light. Ask questions about your negative emotions. Mix in new thoughts and perspectives. And lastly, forgive those who've hurt you or drop your keys. So that's number one. We can love people by reflecting God's gracious love. Next, we can love people by reflecting God's truthful love. I'm going to grab my keys before I forget these guys. We can love people by reflecting God's truthful love. And we'll see this again in John chapter 1, verse 14. But before we get there, one of the things that I think is important to know is we're thinking about truthfully loving people. Truth in our culture is, for the vast majority of our culture and the way that our culture is moving, is relative. Truth is relative, meaning it is up to you. So your truth can be your truth, but truth is relative, so then I can have my own truth over here. 2 + 2 could be 4 for you, but man, on Tuesdays, I feel like it's 6. And shame on you for telling me anything different. We live in a post-truth culture that truth is relative. Just to show this, as far as religious truth even falling into this category, this is from a website of a book series called One Truth, Many Paths. And the author says this, "Despite differences in belief systems, scripture, interpretation, and ritual, the wisdom traditions of the world are, on the deepest level, essentially guided by the same ethical principles and oriented toward the same one truth from which they originate. This truth has, obviously, multiple manifestations and paths." Just to hone in on that last statement, I want to show you how ironic this is. Truth has multiple manifestations and paths. Truth by nature is exclusive. And so this goes right against this philosophy, but it's so prevalent. Truth by nature is exclusive, meaning 2 + 2 can only be 4. No matter how narrow-minded that may sound. How dare you say that 4 is the only answer? You know? But that's where our culture is at. How dare you say that Jesus is the only way? How can that be the only truth? Truth obviously has multiple manifestations. If you're in school, in college, or a young person, you hear this stuff every single day. You go on the news, you're going to hear this stuff every single day. You read magazines, this stuff is everywhere where truth is relative. And so we need to seriously consider and think about, how do we love people truthfully? How do we reflect God's love in a truthful way? So again, let's read John chapter 1, verse 14. The apostle says, "And the Word became flesh, God became a man, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." As much as Jesus was gracious, he was truthful. And I think this is where probably a lot of people get snagged, is they hear so many stories about the gracious, gentle, tender love of Jesus, and they're right. But they maybe haven't heard as much about Jesus' truthful love. There's this lopsided view of Jesus that's not biblical at all. I'm amazed to share some stories from the Bible with folks like this that have never heard these stories. They've only ever heard one side of Jesus. And so just as loving and or gracious as Jesus is in his love, he's also truthful in his love. The word truth, how would you define the word truth? You don't have to say anything out loud. But kind of a philosophical out there idea. What is truth? A little philosophy 101 here. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is what is actually real. I'm here on the stage. I'm not sitting next to you. That's the truth. 2 + 2 = 4, not 6. That's the truth. The truth is there is a Jewish man who is God running the universe right now. That is truth. And the truth is that he will come back to wage war against his enemies and gather a people to himself. That is truth. It's not lesser or more truth. It is just the truth. It's actually what is real. Biblically, the truth sets us free. The truth sanctifies us. The truth is an offensive weapon against demonic powers. Arguably, the only weapon against demonic powers is the word of truth, God's word. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. Jesus was having a conversation with Pilate before he was crucified, and he said, "I came to testify to the truth. I came to bear witness of the truth. That's my role." And Jesus always spoke the truth in love. The Apostle Paul, if you'll remember in Ephesians chapter 4, he says there's actually a way to speak the truth in love. You're able to do it in a way that's actually loving and considering the other person. But just listen to some of these things that Jesus did in truth. He called people on their sin in truth. Jesus lovingly, in truth, called the Pharisees hypocrites, fools, blind men, whitewashed tombs, serpents, brood of vipers, sons of hell, and sons of Satan. Jesus didn't make many friends doing that, but he spoke the truth. And in loving truth, God says of humanity, just hear a couple of these. Apart from Christ, he says in his word that humans are useless. Our mouths are full of cursing. We follow Satan. We're children of wrath. We're desperately sick and evil. Unless you think, well, God's just a big meanie. What is God doing? He's telling us the truth. This is who we are apart from Christ. And as offensive as that can be, as hard as that is to hear truth like that, we desperately need it in this world of lies. Again, how many people have this misconstrued view of Jesus? Well, my Jesus would never do that. I'm sorry, but your Jesus might not be the Jesus of the Bible. So we need truth. Just give a couple examples of our neediness for truth. If I were to go to the doctor because I have this lump under my arm, I actually do have a little lump under my arm, not sure what it is yet, But pray for me. No, I think it's fine. Anyways, if I go to the doctor because I want to get this thing checked out, and the doctor tells me the truth, should I be offended? No, I want the truth. I want, hey, you tell me accurately what's going on under my arm. If your child is around the fireplace and you say, don't touch the fire, it's hot, you're not worried about hurting his feelings. Why? Because you love him so much that you're like, don't get burnt. That's a dangerous hot fireplace. And as Christians, I think it's easy to get duped into thinking, well, I don't want to be offensive to people. I don't want to hurt someone's feelings. While they're walking towards a fireplace, about to stumble into it, and we're, well, I don't, that's not loving. Can I just be honest? That is not loving. It is not loving to tell the guy who says, well, my Jesus would never do that, my Jesus doesn't judge people, to say, well, you know, okay, maybe that's okay. That's not loving to communicate the truthfulness of God's love, to truthfully love people around us. That is actually unloving. It's maybe the least loving thing you can do. So here's just a couple different examples of what it might look like to reflect the truthful love of Jesus to those people around us. Truthfully reflecting the love of Jesus might look like sharing the truth of the gospel with an unsaved family member. To say, you know, I honestly don't think that you know the Lord, and the Bible says that you're in sin. And God judges sin, and I don't want to see you be judged by your sin, but God sent his son Jesus to save you from your sin. That can be difficult, that can be awkward. But if we love people enough, we have to be compelled to truthfully love them. If the gospel is true and people are on their way to hell, how dare you not share the truth of the gospel with them? And if you feel like, I'm just going to go on a little bit of a rant here. If you feel like, well, I'm no evangelist, we're going to see next week, we've all been called to share the gospel. We've all been called to make him known. There is no excuse. Doesn't matter how good of a person you are, and I'm going to show my good deeds, I'm going to do good things, and people will kind of get to know God that way. That doesn't work. People aren't going to go to heaven because you mowed their lawn. Okay, that's supposed to be funny. No one's going to heaven because you've done nice things for them. They need to hear the truth of the gospel. Definitely matched by mowing the lawn. That's a great platform for sharing the gospel, but people actually need to hear the words of the gospel. Maybe it looks like truthfully confronting someone's sin. Maybe it's a rebellious child, or maybe a spouse that's done something wrong and crossed the line, or maybe a friend that you know that's been hooked on pornography or whatever it would be, to say, hey, you need to turn from that. I know that makes us uncomfortable, but it's a loving thing to do. A truthful, loving thing to do is to call someone, confront someone on their sin, and not sin sniffing. I'm not talking about that. Not being a bully about it, but to say, hey, you know, I see this in your life. I think it's going to destroy you. There's destruction ahead for you, and people around you are going to get hurt unless you stop this. So we can maybe truthfully confront someone's sin. And in a positive sense, there's not just all doom and gloom. In a positive sense, maybe it looks like sharing the truth of a Christian's identity in Christ. Maybe someone that you know sitting next to you who struggles with who they are in Christ, and you could just tell them, hey, you are so righteous in Jesus. God loves you so much. You're on your way to glory. There's so much hope for you. That's truth. That's building one another up with the truth. That can be an incredible, affirming experience. Or maybe if you're a husband or a wife or a father or a dad, maybe it's affirming gospel truths over your family every night before bed. There's a book that my wife and I are going through right now, and it's just gospel truths. And we just read gospel truths right before we go to bed. Maybe it's saying to your wife, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows it very well. It's a truth from Scripture. You're beautiful, honey. When was the last time you told your wife how beautiful she was? Hint, hint, that ought to happen every day, okay? And I'm new to this thing, and I know that, okay? Maybe it looks like speaking positive, affirming words to your friends when they come to your mind. Tim, great job emceeing this morning. And every time something comes to your mind, you just say that. Hey, I'm so proud of you. I'm so encouraged by you. You're doing a great job. There's in that same book that I quoted a little bit ago, there's this rule that he has in marriage. Okay, so tune in. Or just in life in general, this is a good principle. Every time you feel something positive about someone else, share it, particularly your spouse. And he says, no matter what, hey, I like your socks. You know, I really like when you wear, I like when you have your hair up like that. Or, gosh, I just think you did such a great job with dinner and you had everything out just right. And man, you just killed it on the dishes. And what? Maybe to your kid, hey, thanks so much for taking the trash out. I know that's kind of a silly task, but I really appreciate that. Your mom and dad really appreciate you doing that. You got an A paper? I'm putting that thing on the fridge. I'm proud of you. Right? These are truths that we can encourage in one another and to stir on this love and this truthfulness. And so loving people looks like reflecting both God's gracious and truthful love. Not just his gracious love, but his truthful love. Again, sometimes that can be a kind of in a negative way, calling someone on their sin, even sharing the bad news of the gospel so you can get to the good news of the gospel. But also positive things, affirming truths in other people's lives. And that can be really good. So lastly, we can love people by reflecting God's sacrificial love. We can love people by reflecting God's sacrificial love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John is all the way at the back of your Bible, almost all the way, almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. Considering sacrificial love, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Pastor and theologian John Stott said of sacrificial love, the essence of love is self-sacrifice, which has been perfectly manifested in Christ and should characterize the lives of his followers also. One more quote on this. One commentator notes this, that the test of true love is identified as willingness to sacrifice one's life for one's brother. Love is denial of self for another's gain. Self-sacrifice, sacrificial love is the true mark of true love. Read verse 16 with me. The Apostle John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, speaking of Jesus, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do you and I know love? True love we know because Jesus sacrificially loved us. God sacrificially loved us in sending his son to be sacrificed for us. That's how we know true love. And he says, and the implication of that automatically is, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to sacrificially lay down our lives, willingly put others first, have a desire to make others succeed at all costs, to make others look really good, no matter what, sacrificially loving other people, denying ourselves so someone else can gain. So what does it look like to sacrificially love people? To lay down your own self-interest, your own preferences, and to say, I want to make this person win. I want to build them up. I want to see them succeed. There's a ton we could say about this sacrificial love. I want to hone in on one for the sake of where we're at as a church. If you call this church home, and you like being here, and you're invested here in this church, sacrificial love may mean loving this community that we're in so well that you're willing to sacrifice some of your preferences to change this church. If you call this church home, sacrificially loving people, particularly people out there who don't know Jesus yet, might mean sacrificing your preferences for how we've always done church so that we can change to reach people in our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the book Autopsy of a Deceased Church, a guy named Tom Rainer, in a chapter titled The Church Refused to Look Like the Community, He goes through and kind of does an autopsy of all these churches that have closed their doors and died. And he's asking the why question. Why did this happen? And in this chapter titled, The Church Refused to Look Like the Community, he says this. Our autopsy revealed that at some point in its history, the church stopped reaching and caring for the community. How could we tell? The church did not look like or reflect the community in which it was located. How could we tell that this particular deceased church didn't really care about the community, wasn't outward focused, wasn't loving people sacrificially? Because the church did not reflect the community in which it found itself in. It was a foreign place. No one in the community felt like this is a place that I could go and belong. I want to just ask this as we finish. If you have some idea of what it might look like to sacrificially reach our community and maybe change some things about our body, write those down on your Connect card and fill those out today and drop those in. There's a Connect card box back there. Or email us at the office. Give us a phone call. We want to learn, how do we sacrificially reach our community and love people well that normally wouldn't come to church? And I'm not just talking about having an attractional church model and having just invite everyone here. I want to go out of these doors. So if you have some idea of, you know what, there's this soup kitchen thing that happens and maybe we can get our hands dirty with that. Or, you know, I want to go wash people's feet and there's a thing that happens on Thursdays at this thing and let's just get a group of us to start going there to wash people's feet. Maybe we go to the Gospel Rescue Mission in Medford and start serving meals there. I don't know, but I know this for sure. Unless we get outside of ourselves, we will die. And so we must be willing to sacrifice some of our preferences. Maybe it's, you know, I don't love that song, but if that means a 20-year-old feels more welcome here, then praise God, hallelujah. If that means, you know, I don't really like the neon lights, I'm not saying we're getting neon lights, but just roll with me. You know, I don't really like the neon lights and the whatever it is, but young people do, and there's thousands of them going to hell right around us. Let's do that. Some of the battles that we have in church are so silly, and they're nothing to do with the gospel. They're silly preferences. So if you have ideas, let's jot those down. I want to be about that in 2020. Making him known is not just a cool tagline that we have at the end of our mission statement. I want to see that happen. But there's going to be some preferences that we're going to have to sacrifice. And if you're not willing to do that, then why are you here? Okay, I'm done pushing on you. So as we close, just want to share one last story. I started my time at Pacific Bible College here in Medford in 2014, January of 2014, and spent a couple years there. But in my time there, I met a man named Victor Borchard, who, long story short, I ended up serving with on staff at Calvary Crossroads Church. But when Victor asked me, he said, I was ready to graduate Pacific Bible College. I was thinking about launching down to California and serving in a church that my parents were at. And he asked me, he said, what would it take for you to stick around and serve as an intern at Calvary Crossroads Church? And I said, Victor, if you find me a wife, I will be there. And he said, well, God bless you. Have fun in California. So no promises from Victor. But I thought, you know, I was just in that stage of my life where I just, no matter what, I just wanted a wife. Didn't care what else happened. Anyway, so I prayed about it, and the Lord seemed to be leading that way, and that was going to be a good thing for me to grow as a shepherd and as a pastor, and so I did that. I served on staff at Calvary Crossroads Church for 3 years, end up meeting my wife. Okay, that's not really part of the story, but I did meet her, so vicariously through Victor, I met my wife. But over time, Victor and I worked really close together. We shared an office space that was kind of wall to wall. We saw each other all the time. And what happens over time when you're around another person is you start reflecting them. My mannerisms, the way I spoke, the way I would laugh, all this started reflecting Victor, to my wife's chagrin. You know, and it's still to this day, I haven't been over at Crossroads for about 6 months or so, but I still, like, if I get laughing good enough, I start laughing like Victor. But here's the principle I'm getting at. We are who we hang out with. And when we hang out with Jesus, we will reflect him in his gracious, truthful, sacrificial love. I guarantee it. And if you feel like, man, I could just never love someone that well, and I'm just a bitter, critical person, and I'm kind of a prickly person, and no one really, I don't really want to love people. They don't really, spend time with Jesus. There's so much we could say about learning to love other people, but just spend time with Jesus. Jesus said, love people like I've loved you. Well, how do we get under the love of Jesus? Spend time with them. Secondarily, if we spend time with the people of Jesus, with other Christians, we're going to be able to love people better. And so if you're here today and you say, man, like I have a hard time loving people that are different than me, that have different preferences, like join the club. But the hope is that as we hang out with Jesus and we experience his tender, gracious, truthful love, sacrificial love, we will be in, shaped by that. And we'll naturally, we're going to reflect that to those who are around us. So as we just finish, I just want to simply put that before you. What does it look like to spend so much time with Jesus, authentic, genuine time in the presence of Jesus, where you actually begin to love people around you well? So that's loving people. Next week, we'll see that one of the primary ways that we can actually love people is by making him known. That'll be our last section of our mission statement of loving God, loving people, and making him known. If you have a particular fear for evangelism, this one's going to be for you. So we're going to be talking a little bit about some evangelistic tools. How do we share the gospel in practical ways that aren't super, I don't know what the word I'm looking for. Just come out next week, okay? Invite your friends, and we'll hear how we can make him known. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have set the bar so high that we should love other people the way that you've loved us. I pray, Lord, as that is impossible without you, I pray, Lord, that you would make us a spirit-filled people, that we would be so full of your love, your truth, your grace, your sacrificial love, that we would it would just be flowing over onto others around us, and it would naturally be reflecting onto the lives of those around us. So we love you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us, and we pray that you would teach us to continue to love people the way that you've loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.